So we're going to continue our outline from last week on loving God. The two greatest commands, love God and love your neighbor. And last week I told you that my Volkswagen dealer sent me a little reminder that people are going to spend $1.6 billion on flowers during the Valentine's Day season. And I should give my Volkswagen something that likes, not flowers, but a serpentine belt. So we tend to give people things that we like, except guys kind of figured out that they don't necessarily like flowers, but girls like flowers, therefore you give girls flowers, because if you give them what they like, they'll give you what you like. It's one of those, you know, quid pro quo things. And God's kind of love is actually has some similarity to that. There's an element of God's love where he loves everyone all the time, permanently. He always desires what's in their best interest. But in order to experience that love, you have to give him what he wants. He commands us to love him. He was asked during his time on earth, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said in Mark 12:29, most important of all commandments is this. And he goes back and quotes Deuteronomy and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is your decisions, with all your soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions, with all your mind, which is your imagination, discernment, your plans, and with all your strength, which means with everything you got. And the second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these two. So this week, I'm probably not going to get through the outline. I'll spend more time on loving God because it's such an important topic. And then the next time, we will go through, finish it, and then the next time after that, we'll go through loving our neighbor as ourself. Last week I talked about the two different kinds of love. Worldly love is, you know, we like something or someone if they give us what we like. And it's an emotion. It's usually temporary, transient. It doesn't endure. When what they've given us doesn't satisfy us anymore, we stop liking them. And if they give us something we don't like them, even if it's in our best interest. Like the parent who gives the kids vegetables. Wow, what are you giving me these vegetables for? I want, you know, cookies. And if the parent really loves the kid, they will give them the vegetables because they know that, you know, it doesn't make them sick and makes them healthy and all kinds of other stuff like that that you can figure out. So that's the worldly kind of love. God's love is a little more meaty. It's a decision, number two, and a commitment to self-sacrificially do what is in another's best interest regardless of response. This is how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that even if people didn't care about it, he would still give his son, that whoever believes in him, doing what God wants, would be able to have the relationship with him that God intended. So I mentioned last week there are different Greek words for love. The one that our culture thinks of when they think about love is more of a like. And as our culture disintegrates, we kind of move more to the thing called eros, the erotic love. That's our thinking of love. The Philadelphia brotherly kind of kindness thing is next level up. Stroge is a word that's not, it's only one compound of it used in the scripture, and that's like a family affection. And that's kind of good. That's something that the family of God should feel for each other. But the agape kind of love is a love that really transcends all of them. It's something that isn't feeling based. It's an act of the will. And if you think about God loving the world, the world has been in rebellion against him, but he still does what's in their best interest. And he does so much what's in their best interest that he would actually sacrifice his own son. Paul appeals to this in Romans 5. He says, look, God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, spitting in his face. He died for us. And that is not something that people would tend to do naturally. But because God loved us and we understand God's love for us, we are then eventually able to have it for others. But first, let's work on trying to love God. One of the reasons we tend not to love people is because they're imperfect, right? They make mistakes, they do things we don't like, and it tends to rupture the relationship. But God is perfect, and for some reason we have trouble loving God. What's not to like? Well, he doesn't give me what I want. Okay, so drop down to number three. Under 1 John 4:19, there's a sentence in italics, which you really need to understand. We doubt God's love because he doesn't give us what we want. Right, that's just what I was saying. But it's the second part of it. Unaware that we're not giving him what he wants, and thus we are unblessable. And he will not give us what we want if it's not in our best interest. Now, something that is really bad for someone is to encourage them to continue to go in the wrong direction. God does not want us to continue to go in the wrong direction, so he withholds things from us to get our attention. And Satan was more than willing to give people riches and power and might and all that other stuff and status because it keeps them going in the wrong direction. Now, God will give those to people when they're going in the right direction. So you can't just base, you know, your feeling of whether or not God loves you based on whether he's given you what you want, unless you want what God wants. And if you want what God wants, which you're going to get to down in number, we change our values, number 5, then he can give us what we want. So that's some of the stuff we talked about last week. We talked a lot about loyalty. We spent all the time on loyalty, because loyalty is a concept that we tend not to understand. And I mentioned last week, I went and looked for stories of loyalty, and I found more stories of dogs being loyal than people being loyal. I even found the story of a cat being loyal, which, like, the cat is more, you know, that's incredible. And there was a quote that I wanted to mention last week that in reference to dogs being loyal to you, every boy should have a dog because you can learn lots of things from them. You can learn, you know, obedience, loyalty, and most importantly, to turn around 3 times before you go to sleep, which is what dogs do, if you know dogs that kind of go in a circle a couple times to smooth out the ground. But dogs tend to be loyal even if you, you know, aren't nice to them or you neglect them. When, you know, you open up the door frequently, they'll jump and bark and, you know, really happy to see you because you feed them. You know, they kind of figure that out. But there are sometimes when dogs will just come up and plop their head on your lap and, you know, just like, and they don't want anything except maybe your attention and affection. And they're a good model of loyalty. They're focused on what their master wants. And a well-trained dog, if you ever notice them, they will always be looking for their master. When their master speaks, the dog ears go up. They're attuned to their master. Well, if dogs can learn that, we should be able to do the same thing. We should have our ears attuned to our master. When God speaks, we should be listening. And one of the things you frequently see in Scripture that God gets upset is when his people don't listen to him. They don't attune their ear to his voice. And they're not looking to him for guidance. I mentioned last week that was in the ancient Near East, this was a form of disloyalty. If you didn't look to your greater power to provide for your needs and you went like to Egypt or some other country to take care of your needs rather than have God take care of your needs, that was disloyalty to God. You're basically saying, God, you are doing a good job. I'm going to go somewhere else and have them meet my needs. We don't necessarily go to other countries to meet our needs. We frequently look to ourselves. And God frequently says, don't think that your abilities have gotten you where you are. Because it's God who gives you the ability to earn wealth. It's God who gives you all the stuff that you have. What do you have that, you know, basically, you created yourself? You might have used the skills God has given you, but God has given you it all. Therefore, he can demand total loyalty and allegiance from us. That's why it says, and this is not a suggestion, it's a command. It's an important command. It's one we'll be judged on. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I asked you to think about this week, about giving God what he wants. So what does God want? Does he want you to show up on Sunday and sing a few songs that you don't mean? Nah, you know, maybe show up and sing songs that you do mean. Praise that you, when you say, take my life, it's all yours, you really mean it. I live for you. Those are things that we're supposed to mean, because God can tell if we're insincere because he's the one who created us. He knows what's in our hearts. So loyalty, the term in the scriptures that frequently gets translated, loving kindness, sometimes mercy. It's hesed. It means covenant faithfulness. God will always keep his promises. And if we're going to be loyal to God, we actually need to be loyal to his reputation. Think about that. Loyalty means you defend the reputation of the other person. And, you know, if you look out on the human plane, frequently, you know, we hear people stabbing someone in the back and we'll go add our dagger to it as well, because we want to be accepted by the group rather than be loyal friends. So loyalty to God, we're concerned about his glory. So you should be able to think back over this week and say, answer this question. How have you brought God glory this week? What in your life did you do specifically as an act of your will to increase God's reputation in our world? Finding out more about Him? Great. It's a good start. Doing the stuff He said? That's pretty good too. But what is it that you did? You should be able to point to things in your life where you say, I'm doing this because God said I should do it because He's worthy of being obeyed. It's going to be the next point. Last week I touched on the two examples from the Kings and Books of Chronicles, very at the end of number 3. Solomon, the guy who had it all, you know, wisdom beyond anyone on the planet before or since, wealth that was unfathomable. He did everything. You read Ecclesiastes, and Solomon did it all. Everything. And concluded that there wasn't really satisfaction in that stuff. But he was warned at the beginning of his life, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, when David commissions him to build the temple, he says, Solomon, know the God of your fathers. Know Him. Learn about Him. It's the word that is used of Adam knowing Eve. It's called that intimate relationship. Have an intimate relationship with God. But it doesn't just stop with knowing Him. Serve Him. Serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Because, you know, the Lord is going to search all hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts. And if you seek Him, He will be found by you. Great. Seek and find. Sounds like a good date. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. So then you jump to 1 Kings 10 and 11. Solomon didn't know God, neglected His word, went and did all the stuff the word told him not to do, winds up building temples to his wives, foreign gods, and it says his heart was not loyal to the Lord. And God says He would cast him off forever. That looks like what God is going to do because God promised that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the heart of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. And it got to a point where God was not helping Solomon because Solomon wasn't doing what God said. The other guy I warned you about is Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25:2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He obeyed the, you know, kind of commands, but he didn't do it with a loyal heart. And I mentioned last week, I don't know if you went and looked at the story yourself, but he was going to go align himself with other mercenaries to go fight the enemies. And a prophet comes to him and says, don't go do that. And he says, but what about the money I paid him? He says, well, you know, sometimes obedience is costly. So he gets rid of the mercenaries and goes and is victorious in battle. But then he brings back the gods of the people they just defeated. Now if you understand the ancient Near East, you realize how utterly stupid this is. Because in the ancient Near East, battles were really not decided by people, but decided by their gods. If you won and you beat someone in a battle, your nation beat another nation, your gods were greater than their gods. This is really clear. If you understand the book of Exodus, all those plagues were polemics against gods of Egypt to show that the God of the Israelites was the true God. The gods of Egypt were just statues, energized by demonic forces, but still statues. So this guy defeats this other nation and shows that, yeah, Yahweh is better than their gods. What does he do? He brings back their gods, sets them up in Jerusalem, where God's temple dwelt, and has the people worship Him. I mean, how stupid is that? It's unbelievable. Well, how could he be so deceived? Because his heart wasn't loyal. If he had someone there saying, oh, do this, don't do this, okay, he could basically keep in line. But he really didn't have a loyalty to God. He says, I am going to do what God wants regardless. I care about His reputation more than mine, more than what the people think of me. Just one of the reasons Amaziah brought back the idols. That's the kind of loyalty that we need to display towards God. So think this week, how are you going to give God what He wants? How are you going to be loyal to His reputation? How are you going to do your work heartily so that others see it is God that you serve and He comes to your aid? Okay, that was mostly stuff last week. You can go back and look at more of it on the tape. Let's move on. This, by the way, this spells the acrostic love. L is for loyalty, O is for obedience, V is for volitional valuing, that means an act of the will, valuing something, and E, which I probably will not get to because it's going to be a sticky wicket, exclusive emotional intimacy. So whenever you talk about emotion stuff, it's like, you know, you need to spend a little more time sorting things out. So we probably won't get to that one, but I might preview it for you, so you'll be thinking about it this next week. O is for obedience. We can't have a relationship with God apart from total obedience to His will, which leaves no room for indulging our desires. Oh, I mean, I give God my whole life, and what do I get? You get what's best. Romans 12 says you have to do something before you can experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What do you have to do? You have to give your life to God as a whole burnt offering, Romans 12:1. A living sacrifice every day that goes on the altar and says, God, not my will, but yours be done. Then you need to stop doing what the bad guys do. You need to have your thinking transformed by the Word of God. And then you can experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, the God of a thousand delights, the God at whose hands are pleasures forevermore. Most people don't experience that because they don't dedicate themselves to God. So a lot of churches, there's some churches that are really big on getting people to come forward and accept Christ. We don't do that here. We accept Christ through someone that tells you about it. Some churches are really big on, because nobody's coming forward to accept Christ, come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. So people say, yeah, I went forward. Great, so then what happened? You mean there's more? I went forward. That's it. Well, what about like when you go back and you live your life? Who are you living it for? If you ask people, do you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Why? Well, He died for me. Great. So, how do you love Jesus? Well, I kind of like Him. Well, why do you like Him? He meets my needs. Good. What do you do for Him? How do you love Him back? I don't know what you mean. What is it that you do that shows you love Jesus? And it was Jesus who said, if you love me, obey me. Let's look up a couple of verses on this. Just drop down immediately to John 14:21. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. All right, so if I have God's commands and I keep them, then I can pretty well assured that I am the one who loves God. And then what can I expect? He who loves me, because I keep my commandments, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. This is the John 15, abiding in the vine. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll be fruitful. You'll have what you want. So obedience is absolutely essential. This is not a New Testament concept. It goes back to the Old Testament. And very similarly, after we had the Old Testament command in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, we get chapter 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He's God. I think we actually sing a song on this. Know that the Yahweh that we worship, He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. There's only one creator and sustainer of the universe. There's only one person to whom we will have to give an account. There's only one. It's funny, you find people saying, oh yeah, we're gods too, and you can all be gods, and all right, let's define God. We'll take Him as the one who creates the universe, holds it together, the one we are supposed to worship, the one who will judge us, the one we are supposed to serve. That isn't everyone. That's only one entity, the triune God. Know therefore the Lord your God. He's God. He's a faithful God who keeps His covenant, hesed, for 1,000 generations with everyone. No, with those who love Him, are loyal to Him, and keep His commandments. Ah, quid pro quo. I love God. He loves me. He first loved me, so He loves me, I respond, then He loves me back, and we have this great big love fest, and it works wonderfully, but most people don't enter into that. So He keeps His covenantal loyalty, His mercy, for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commands. So what if you don't love him? You don't do what's in his best interest. You're not loyal to him. You don't care about him. You don't really keep the commands. I mean, sometimes you do so you don't get caught, but you just kind of do your own thing, and then every once in a while you come back, oh God, thanks for saving me. See you next week. What about those people? Does God love them? Well, according to the next verse, Deuteronomy 7:10, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Notice the repetition. It's for emphasis. This really happens. And last week someone asked the question about love and hate. Love means to have a covenantal relationship with someone. Hate means to not have a covenantal relationship with them. And those who choose not to be loyal to God, he will repay. Like Solomon, cast them off forever. A couple chapters later, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires things of me? I just thought like he gives and gives and gives. I think of him something back, yeah, he requires something. To fear the Lord your God. This is not some mild respect of, oh, what a wonderful person he is. This is the knee-quaking terror kind of word. If you went read Daily Truth Base, you understand it's being careful to do what's right in his sight. If you fear God, you are careful to do what's right in his sight, which means you depart from evil and you give him what he wants. What does God require of us? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in how many of his ways? All of his ways. Wow. And to love him. Boy, he's kind of a little grabby here. And to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's asking for a lot. I mean, what about me? Well, this is in our best interest to do this. Because this opens the door for God to bless us. And eventually you have to come to a point in your life when I get to the valuing, I'll talk a little bit more about this, where you realize that the Creator knows more about what's best for me than I do. That was one of Satan's big mistakes. He thought that he knew what was best for his life than God did. And look where that got us. He thought she knew what was best for her life than God did. When are we going to wake up and realize that the God who created me, who wove me together, who created desires in me, knows best how to satisfy them? So if I do things his way, I pave the way for him to bless me. If I don't do things his way, he's going to oppose me. Would you rather have the God who creates universes on your side or against you? It's a one-question IQ test. The smart person says, I'd rather have him on my side. Great, what do you have to do? Well, he says it right here. Let's go back and review it. He requires us to fear him. That's where it starts. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're still on the path to folly, which makes you a fool. You fear him. You walk in all his ways. The Great Commission was teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And what people tend to do is they define Christianity by the 10 do's or don'ts. You know, I don't do this. I drink chew, go with girls who do. And I kind of read my Bible, go to church. I don't get caught for embezzlement, you know, or any of the other bad things. So I'm good. But he wants us to walk in all his ways, to be loyal in my loving of him, to serve him, it was like every day, with everything I've got. I mean, I guess that means I give him my life every day. That's what he requires. And if you read the Old Testament, very few times in the history of Israel they actually did this, and then God was able to bless them. But when they didn't do it, God had to curse them. I don't know why people kind of ignore that first book, but there's a huge message in there, and it boils down to that. If you're careful to do what's right in God's sight, life goes well. When you're not careful to do what's right in God's sight, things go poorly. And it's similar in the New Testament. So let me revisit John 14:21. He who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, there's a bumper sticker that I heard about when I was a real young believer. I still remember listening. It was Paul Harvey on the radio, and it was something like, God seems far away, guess who moved? And I began to notice over the years that people tend not to have an intimate, close relationship with God. God's distant, and you know, it's like His word is dry and boring. And people actually have kind of come up with a way of explaining it. So, well, you know, when you first become a Christian, you're supposed to crave this pure milk of the word so you grow by with respect to your salvation, says the author of Hebrews. And then Paul talks later in Corinthians about, or beginning of Corinthians, about meat, solid meat. No, author of Hebrews, my bad. Talks a little later about solid meat is for the mature, those who can discern good and evil. And we've added in a middle phase called the cereal phase. Dry but nourishing. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's milk and it's meat. You know, there's not supposed to be this shredded wheat phase in between where, you know, it doesn't taste that good. If the Word of God is not honey to your taste, if it's not the joy and delight, there's something wrong. It's not a cereal phase, it's called sin phase. That you're not doing what you know you're supposed to do, and as a result, you don't have an appetite for God because you've stuffed yourself with all kinds of spiritual junk food. So if you want to have this relationship where you understand and know God, you've got to have God's commands, know what He said, and keep them. And then you need to be teaching others how to do the same stuff. 14:15, 15:14 are flip sides of it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I think 15:14 is, call your friends if you do what I say, something along those lines. But when he said to 21, we will manifest ourselves to him, Judas, not Iscariot, but another guy says, Lord, you know, what do you mean by this? And Jesus answers his question. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will manifest ourselves to him. I looked at that and thought, how is that an answer to the question? And it looked like they were expecting the Messiah to come and be manifested to the whole world, so how is it only going to be manifested to these people? But until the Messiah comes back, if anyone, not just the ones he spoke to in the upper room, loves him, he'll keep his word, Father will love him, and you'll have that intimate relationship with him. So the essence of love towards God is first loyalty and second obedience. Any question on either of those 2 points? Yeah?
This is how I'm struggling. How do you know if it's just God is a child or if God is
perceiving? If we see someone struggling, how do we know if it's a
trial?
A trial or
repaying hate.
Oh, God repaying people back. Okay, you look at the context, just like with Bible study. How did they get into this mess? So they're struggling. Are they being afflicted and persecuted because they're standing and doing what's right? Or are they in this mess because they've been doing what was wrong and they're reaping a consequence? We have free will to choose. We don't have freedom from consequences. So if you've chosen poorly and you've gotten into a trial, God uses it to refine us sometimes. He says, don't do that again. Otherwise, it's going to be worse for you. And then he will give us the grace and strength to do it. I was just thinking of the guy to pull up Bethsaida. There's another one, too, where Jesus healed a person. And I think he says, go and sin no more. You know, they've kind of gotten into bad consequences because of sin. And you don't want to do that. So, theoretically, trials are painful, they hurt, we struggle in them. I think that Paul and John and Peter, Silas, when they were basically being persecuted for being righteous, weren't struggling that much. I'm sure the blows hurt, but you know, they knew, okay, we got in this because of our relationship with God. And John and Peter left the prison rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. That points to the value shift I'm going to get to in a minute. So we will always trip ourselves up if we maintain our old values. Always. Question? So I understand loyalty. You want to be loyal to God and His reputation. Obedience, give Him what He likes. You know, we basically want our kids to obey us. because we knew it was in their best interest. God wants us to obey Him because it's in our best interest. But there's another element behind this. Romans 6 says, you know, whoever you yield yourself to obey, you're that one's slave. So God has revealed Himself to be a jealous God. He doesn't like it when we serve a false idol other than He or Him, one of those things. And it basically shows we're dissing Him, we're showing Him disrespect. We're not fearing Him. When we serve the God of money, Mammon, we can't be serving the God of the creation. And Jesus did say pretty clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, guys, it's one or the other. You can't serve both. So when we pick the God of money to serve, we're basically saying money is more important than God. We're not advancing His reputation, we're advancing money's reputation. When we choose to obey our inclinations and temporal values and evil desires, we're saying they are greater than God's values and desires. God doesn't like that. It grieves Him, not only because it's bad for us, it's bad for everyone who looks and says, you know, is God great or not? Oh, God's not great. Money's better than God. Pleasure, God, it's better than God. You know, and basically we are being disloyal to His reputation when we serve those things. So obedience is not only good for us, it's good for God because it shows He is worthy of being obeyed. Remember that sacrifice I talked about last week, the whole burnt offering? Everything went to Him. Nobody else got a, you know, morsel of it, because it showed that He was worthy of the best that we could give. And we basically need to make that sacrifice every morning. A little trick on obedience. I came across this week in my quiet time. Psalm 143, verse 8, the second half of it. 143:8. It says, cause me to know the way in which I should walk, because I lift up my soul to Thee. Think of the image of you take your mind, your will, and your emotions, and you lift it up and say, okay, God, here it is. Take it. Now, what do you want your servant to do today? This is why I encourage people to pray through your to-do list in your quiet time. God, here's what I'm facing. Any of the stuff on this list you don't like, I want to do it for You. And God will rearrange your list sometimes. And then God will give you a power assist on the list. Psalm 5 says, in the morning I'll lay my request before You and then wait in expectation to see how you respond. So if God is not communicating the way in which He wants you to walk, there's something wrong. And that's something that of Psalm 143:8b is you are not lifting up your soul to God. You need to do that. Take my life, Lord, and let it be wholly consecrated to You. That's obedience. You can't have a relationship with God apart from total obedience to His will, which leaves no room for indulging our desires. Oh, a little thing that I always think about when I read this is, as a year old believer, I came across a book called The Lost Art of Disciple Making by Leroy Ames, and he talked about, he was stationed in the South Pacific or something during the war, and they were in tents, and they didn't have refrigeration. And he had got hold of some beer, was warm, and he's trying to use his bayonet to open the beer. And he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was in his tent trying to get drunk. And just as he puts the bayonet into the top of the beer, his commanding officer walks into the tent and gets sprayed all over with the warm beer. What kind of relationship do you think Leroy Ames had with his commanding officer? Hey boss, how you doing? Want some? No, I got enough, thank you. You know, it's like, with God, if we are basically not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we can't have a good relationship with Him. Just think about it at work. What kind of relationship do you have with your boss when you are not doing the stuff that they want you to do? You're probably not really happy. So think about our God. What kind of relationship do you have with Him when we're not doing what He wants? He's probably not really happy with us. And if we're getting blessed, it's either an act of His incredible grace, because we really don't know any better, or if we should know better, it's probably because Satan is trying to get us to continue to go down the wrong path, opening up the wrong doors, which one day turns into a trap door, And then God says, well, that's your choice, and you chose it. Brings me to V, number 5, volitional valuing. I just wanted to say valuing, but I need to say volitional. That means an act of the will. It's a choice that you have to make to value, which we get to by reading, we must choose to value what God values as our highest good and our attitude and action determiner. I looked it up, it is a word. The thing which determines our actions and our attitude. Who knew? Yeah. So people can be doing the right thing, like Amaziah, or whatever his name is, Amaziah, and not have a loyal heart, because they don't value obedience to God. 1 John 5:8 says, I think that's 5:8, 5:3, could be 5:3. Anyway, somewhere in there, it's typo. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay, we know that, John, you told us about it in your gospel, so I expect it's similar stuff in your epistle, good. But he adds something. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. Oh, I gotta obey God. Oh, it's so hard to obey God. You know, I make all these sacrifices for God. Oh, it's really tough. You know, like, oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, obeying God is so hard. You know, whine, 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 complain, moan. You know, it's like, that's not the love of God. Once you understand that God wants your best interest, then His commands become a joy and delight. Because He's not telling it to you to make you unhappy, but to make you happy. It's like a person who gets a trainer for, you know, an endurance event, and the trainer maps out these exercises that they need to do, and they're there thinking, oh, this is terrible, I gotta do these, oh, this is horrible. But knowing that those exercises make you strong and build your endurance so you can win is a good thing. I am sure that every athlete in Russia in the Winter Olympics has had a coach that they have hated at one time or another. Because that coach has pushed them beyond what they thought they could do. And they look back and say, if they've won, I'd like to thank my coach. Because the coach has put them further than they could have gone on their own. Well, God is our coach. And He tells us the stuff not because He's a celestial meanie, but because He loves us and wants what's best for us and wants to bless us. But He's got to get us into a place of blessing. So one thing I always remember, you know, I learned this early, is God could not give the blessings that He wanted to the nation of give to the nation of Israel while they were in Egypt. He wanted to get them into the promised land, which back then was watered by rain, and you didn't have to irrigate like you had to do in Egypt. It was a better land. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey, which means it had pasture land and flowers. Egypt was a desert. You know, it was never, you know, you have to find pasture for your sheep. But God couldn't give them the blessings He wanted to when they were in Egypt. And then the people are complaining, why do we have to come out here? You know, there's no wells. We're going to die. And I love this line. Were there no graves in Egypt, Moses? I mean, is that why you brought us out here? You could have buried us back there. Why are you burying us here? Come on, Moses. But God was guiding them through Moses to get them to this spot where it was really good. And then you all know what happened when they got to the brink of the promised land? There are giants! They're going to kill us! And the reason people felt that way is they hadn't had the time to change their value system. God got them out of Egypt, but then He had to get Egypt out of them. They had the wrong values. When anybody comes into Christianity, particularly later in life, they have the wrong value system. And if you just try doing the externals, you will, one time or another, wind up being disloyal to God, off in a dark place, and you'll blame God for your problems when you were really the cause of them. So you need to value what God values, and you do that because you trust that He is good and wants what's best for you. If you don't do that, Satan will have a field day with you. If Eve had valued obedience, we would probably still be in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, it's really her fault. Adam was there, like, you know. Ooh, apple pie, my favorite! I've never had it before, but sure looks good. So, And of course, that probably wouldn't happen because the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world for those theological, technical people around among us. But the point is, if you value what God values, then you will value obedience. Recognize that it's a good thing. The person who gets up to go train for an event recognizes that the training is a good thing. And our obedience is a trainer of our will and our actions and our attitude. So we must volitionally choose to value what God values. Now, when I began this year, I did Psalm 1, I talked about synthetic happiness. When you have some non-negotiables in your life, where you will not do what God says don't do, and you purpose to do what God says to do, you can actually rearrange your frontal cortex and cause happiness to be achieved. And you realize, life is good, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So we need to see the value of obeying God. Then we realize His commands are not burdensome. And when God says, don't do what the bad guys do, don't fail to meditate on God's word. Don't live for yourself. Don't exert your will for your worth and value. When you see the value of that, it will make obedience a joy. And it gets empowered even more by grace because you're now tapped into God. Last verse, food's almost tears. Jeremiah 7:22. In the day that I brought them out of Egypt, I didn't command them to give me sacrifices. Now, it was like 30 days, I'm not a big chronology buff, but when God first brought them out of Egypt, He didn't set up the Levitical system. That came at Mount Sinai after they got the Ten Commandments. But apparently, He told them, according to Jeremiah, this is what I commanded them. So these are the first words to God after He brings them out of Egypt. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that you'll have a miserable time in life. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says that it may be well with you. So God's giving in the instructions for how you get blessed. What were those again? Obey His voice, and walk in all the ways that He commanded. And then it'll be well with you. And I also get God in this intimate relationship. So the people didn't do that. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet that comes just before God burns Solomon's temple and sends them into exile. He already got rid of the 10 northern tribes for their disobedience. Now He's taken the last two and going to send them down to Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah is the guy who got to deliver this message and watch it happen. He was the one who wrote Lamentations because it really wasn't fun to watch people get judged. And through Jeremiah, God says, yet they did not obey, nor did they incline their ear. Inclining their ear. I have these little things in my life that I do that constantly remind me of what God wants. And one of which is this little thing you're not supposed to put in your ear. It's called a Q-tip. You've seen these little things? I don't know what you're supposed to do with them, but it says in the box, do not insert in your ear. So I guess you kind of use them just to go to the outside, real clean. Yeah, that's what we do. And every time I stick one of these Q-tips into my ear, I remember the psalm where it says, sacrifice and burnt offering, I have that desire, but you have dug an ear for me. God gave us ears so we could hear His voice. And it's a reminder that Jesus said, and you know, a body you have prepared for me. So He quotes the thing a little out of the Septuagint and says, I delight to do your will. And we need to attune our ears to hearing God's voice, both in His word and subjectively, so we can follow it. But the nation of Israel did not obey, they did not incline their ears, but they followed the counsels and imaginations of their evil hearts. Ooh, what an indictment. The counsels and imaginations, plans and values of their evil hearts. Those words show up in Proverbs 131 and Psalm 81:12. You can look at them on your own this week. So they weren't doing what God wanted. Instead, they were doing what they wanted. You see, it's coming out of their hearts, out of their desires, and it's evil. And then they do evil. And then they get cut off from blessing. And they live unhappily ever after. But God, because He's gracious, verse 25 says, I sent to you all my servants, the prophets. yet they didn't listen. They did not obey me, nor incline their ear. But then, I remember this whenever I put on a tie, they stiffened their necks. Stiffing their neck. Yeah, you ever seen you see this in Manhattan, it's hysterical. A dog owner with a disobedient dog is trying to pull the dog along, and the dog will basically put out its paws and stiffen its neck. And the dog normally weighs like 5 pounds. This person's trying to drag this 5 pound dog. It is hysterical. Big dogs are a little more, usually, tractable. They'll do what you want. But God's people don't incline their ear. They stiffen their neck, which means being stubborn and rebellious. And then God says to Jeremiah, I would basically say, God, get someone else to do this job. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you, Jeremiah. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you or listen to you. And so you shall say to them, this is a nation that doesn't obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth, and they're going to be faced into judgment. The sad thing is that every major prophet that God called to deliver the message to his people, God said, oh, by the way, they're not going to pay attention to you. Where do I talk to my headhunter? I got to find another guy to serve. This is crazy. And God is basically justifying his action of judging his people. He's been totally just. And there are some people who respond. You have some good guys here and there. Deuteronomy 29:11, I'm going to actually pick it up there again next time, is he specifically warns them in the book of Deuteronomy, don't think that when you hear these curses that I am pronouncing for disobedience, which Garrett informed me are 4.5 times the number of blessings. Thank you. Not double. I thought it was, I looked at my Bible, it's like double, but Garrett counted them. They're actually over 4 times disobedient, curses for the disobedience than they are blessings for the blessed obedient. Don't think that when you hear them, you bless yourself and say, oh, I'll escape. It actually says, I'm going to seek you out. I'm going to blot out your name. God is serious about our obedience. And if we are serious about our obedience, we not only will obey, but we will learn to value what God wants, and then we'll wind up being loyal to him. Any last questions?
I have a question.
Sure.
So if there are more curses than blessings, then it's probably likely that God intends people to be motivated by being over pleasure, even though some people might say they're motivated by pleasure. Might want to try being motivated by pain and looking at the person's potentially. God places a high value on that.
God uses both pain and pleasure as motivations. Think about the very first time you talked in the garden. The day you eat it, you're going to die. Surely. fear of the Lord. I don't want to displease him. You, as kids, we didn't make this mistake because we kind of read up on how to have kids. And I've heard parents and grocers, oh, do it for mommy. Do it because you love me. It's like, and the parent is there pleading with the kid to do something. We had the, more assertive parenting thing. Do it or you'll regret it. And as a result, you guys have had a lot more joy in your life than lots of other people, because you learn that obedience is kind of an important thing. I made the mistake when I first started in ministry thinking, well, I'm motivated by what's good. People should be motivated by what's good. And people will just continue doing what they're doing. And the analogy I came up with is, it's like people like to walk along a track. There's some personality types that particularly do this well. And it gets hot on the track, it gets tired on the track, it's dusty and dry. And if you say, oh, just off this track over there by those trees is an oasis with a spring and a pool, and it's great and it's shady and there's dates on the trees and whatever you want, and the water's sweet, and you tell people if you just stop doing what you're doing and go over there, you'll wind up being happy. And I was amazed that people were not motivated by a better condition. Their security was bound up in what they were doing, and you're thinking, okay, I'm not dead yet, but as long as I stay on this track, I continue to live and exist, and that's my goal. So they weren't motivated by happiness. And then as I started looking at the scriptures for how God motivates us, I basically said, hey, there's a train coming. If you're not off the track, you're going to be squished like a penny in like 2 minutes. and then people would start moving off the track. And God basically knows that both things are there. He gives us heaven, he gives us hell. For my students, if I just gave my students, okay, if you really master this material and get an A, you'll be, you know, more valuable employee, you'll be able to function in society, you'll be able to make wise choices, blah, blah, blah. Students want to do it. So then I have to add, if you don't do it, you're going to flunk. It's a required course. You're going to have to take it over again. So don't do that. They still do that because they can get financial aid to take over courses that they flunked. It's crazy. So both. You need to be motivated by both. That's how God made us. He wired that in us.
Bill,
yeah?
Could you flesh out the track a little in that analogy? Is it like wanting to keep your routine or to keep, not to avoid change? What are all the things?
Yeah, Barbara, the idea behind change is it's uncomfortable, it takes more energy. So we kind of got used to doing what we're doing. It gets ingrained in us. We get these actual ruts in our brain, and energy will always flow down the path of least resistance. So we tend to go in that direction. So almost anything that we're doing needs to be determined purposefully, and in order to change, it takes significant motivation. And if you look at how God worked on trying to change his people, it was pretty unbelievable. He got them to the point where they're eating their kids, because they don't want to change. And we get a security from being like we are. And particularly if we can look somewhere else and say, oh, I'm doing better than they are, then we'll see no need to change. And that is, anything that doesn't change is usually dead. So, we just get security from it. We get worth and value from doing things as they are. We are afraid of the unknown. There's a whole bunch of stuff that goes into why we don't like to change. And, frankly, for a lot of people, what they have been doing has gotten to a place that is okay. And those people are really hard to get to change. But then, eventually, there's going to come a point where God's going to judge his people. You want to make sure you're doing okay. Which is why I'm doing this series on these two great commandments. You need to make sure you are loving God and loving others as God requires, because that's what shows up. I'll talk more about that next week. I'll dip into the volitional thing and talk about the exclusive emotional intimacy. You're free to read ahead on the outline on your own and practice loving God. Hopefully next week there'll be some things when I talk about it. So how do you love God this week? You'll think, I did this, I did this, I did this. Did you give God what he liked? Yeah, I even got him a box of chocolate for Valentine's Day. But he didn't eat them, so I did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God that we can delight, and that you are the God who delights us. May we do the things that are pleasing in your sight. May we keep your commandments. May we be loyal to you. And Lord, most importantly, may we value the things that you value, so that we do wind up keeping your commandments and being loyal to you. May you be pleased with our lives because we live them for your pleasure. We commit ourselves to this task. Thank you for our food. In Christ's name, amen.